Well, good morning. Go ahead and take out your notes. I want to do a little exercise before we get into the text today. If you notice, the title of your sermon is something very specific. And hopefully in our study through the book of Luke, you've come to the same conclusion that this sermon's going to take us to today. And what is the title of the sermon? Say it loud with me. Jesus. Wow, everybody's still asleep. Come on now. You guys just came back from camp. You should be all energized. So say it loud with me. Let's try it one more time. Jesus. Right? Praise God for that. Before we jump into our sermon today, I want to do a couple things. I want to say a big thank you to everyone who was a participant in the process of our young people going to camp. You may have heard already, we took the largest group we've ever taken, which was 53 kids. And praise God for that, right? He's good for us. He's good to us for sure. And if you've ever tried to wrangle your kids into a car, your two or three or four kids that you have, if you've ever tried to wrangle them into a car and take them on a very long, week-long vacation, you understand how complicated 53 young people together in a vehicle at one time would be. And there are many people in our church who gave up vacation time to go and spend time with our young people because we believe, and we said it last week, they're the next generation of this church. If we ever hope to celebrate another 40 years as a church, it will be dependent upon whether or not they choose to follow after God and what happens in this church in the future. Now, of course, all inside of that, we recognize God is sovereign and he will do what he chooses to do. But largely, he intends to use these young people for him in the future. And so we believe that and we spend time building into them and encouraging them to grow in godliness. So today, if you notice in your notes, we're going to be looking again in the book of Luke chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and open up to that passage, we're going to have an introduction to the passage a little bit different than we normally would because this is a little bit different service. Many of you may have looked around if you don't have kids of your own and noticed there are a lot more kids in here than there normally is. So I thought I would try a little experiment and see how well this is either going to be great and hilarious or a ginormous disaster, but either way it will be fun, okay? So if you're in here today and you don't normally come in here because you're between the ages of fifth grade and below, I'm specifically talking to you now, okay? I need your help. Because sometimes understanding passages are very difficult, and I thought that you could help me help everyone else in here understand this passage a little bit better. Are you guys game for that? Well, Johnson's game, and that's about it. Thank you, Johnson. I know you got my back. All right. So here's what I'm asking. If you're in fifth grade or lower, can you come down here to the front right now and have a seat right here on the stage? I didn't say if you act like you're fifth grade or younger, Edwin. But if you're in fifth grade or younger, will you come down here? I need your help. Yes, they're all cute. Look at them. Wow. Okay. Yeah, let's give them a round of applause. This is wonderful. All right. Are you guys ready to help me? Can you? Oh, my word. No, come on. Are you ready to help me?
Yes!
Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're in the book of Luke, and we're learning about the life of Jesus, right? Because that's what the Gospels tell us. And there's something that's going to happen in this passage that sometimes we lose how big it is, what Jesus is actually doing and what's going on, okay? So you guys are going to help me act out what's happening in this passage so that all of these people out here, these wonderful people that are watching us right now, are going to understand it better. Are you guys game for that? Okay, so I need a few people to participate with me, and then everyone's going to participate. How about that? All right, so let me sneak back up here without stepping on any fingers or toes. Excuse me, buddy. All right, so there's some key characters in the story. So go, everybody have your Bibles open to Luke 4. So the first character we see in this story is Jesus. Does somebody want to be Jesus? Logan, you want to? Okay, you can be Jesus. Come stand right over here, bud. You got your suit and tie on. You look like Jesus would look if he came to church, I think. Okay. And then in the story, we have Simon. Do you want to, Benji, you want to be Simon? Awesome. All right, come on up here. And then I need a lady for this one. I need someone to play Simon's sick mother-in-law. But you have to be really good at playing sick. Can you do that? You want to both play it? We can show that she's super sick by two of you. How about that? Okay, so both of you come up here. And you got to lay down and pretend to be sick. Okay, good. Perfect. All right. So here's the story. Are you tracking along? Right? Jesus is the main character because he's the main character of everything all the time because he's God. Then we've got Simon. Come over here, Simon. Your mother-in-law is sick. Now, you don't understand this yet, but many of these guys would be like, well, maybe she would be out of the picture for a while if she was really sick. But you don't know that yet. You love your mother-in-law, right? You love her very much. Okay, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to beg Jesus to heal your mother-in-law. And guys again would go, maybe I wouldn't, I don't know. So here, come over here to Jesus. All right, Jesus, help us, please. My mother-in-law's sick. Jesus, oh, come on, man, you got to act. Let's go. You volunteer for this. Jesus, help us, please. All right. And Jesus is compassionate, so he's like, where should we go? So he comes over here, and they're puking all over the place. All right. Sorry, praise team, about all of this. So what does Jesus do? He stands over them, and he heals her. So Jesus, he rebukes the fever. So what does a rebuke sound like? Fever, get out of here.
Go!
Go! And what happens in this story? They immediately jump up.
Puking!
Yes, you're not puking. And they're... And to show how significant the healing is, the mother-in-law starts serving right away. Cookies, yes. All right. So that, we're laughing, but think about the miraculous nature of what's happening here. There's a woman that's sick. Simon has no idea what to do, so he goes to Jesus, and with a word, she's completely healed. It's amazing. But then there's more, all right? So this is where everybody else gets involved. Okay, Jesus, you're back over here. So everybody needs to come up here now, and I'm really taking a risk here. Don't touch pianos or microphones and all that kind of stuff, okay? You need a partner. Choose a partner, except for Jesus. He doesn't get to be your partner yet. So older ones, help out the younger ones. So here's what's happened. Oh, this is going to take forever, isn't it? All right. Does everybody have a partner? If you don't have a partner, all right, one of you has to be sick. If you're sick, raise your hand. Oh, you're sick? Why did your parents bring you to church? Okay, I'm just kidding. All right, the sick one, the other one, you've got to put your arm around the sick one and help bring them to Jesus when I tell you, okay? This is awesome. Here, come over here. Who's the sick one? I want them to see how cute this is. Turn around. Come here. Can you come over here? You are beautiful. Oh, my goodness. Who's the sick one? Is he the sick one? Are you the sick one? Is he the sick one? You're the sick one? Okay, well, you got to help her, Benji. Get a hold of her, man. All right, okay. All right, that was worth your admission right there, wasn't it? Holy cow, they're cute. All right, so here's what happens in this story. The fame of Jesus starts to spread. And so everyone's like, well, he healed Simon's mother-in-law. Let's go there. Let's go find this Jesus, all right? And so they come to Jesus, kind of hobble over here towards Jesus, you sick people, all right? And what does he do? What's the text say? He heals them, but he does it in a specific way. What does he do? He lays his hands on them. So the first time he speaks and sickness goes away, and now he simply touches them. So Jesus, start touching all the sick people. And when he touches you, you're healed. Yay! No, you're not feeling that one? Was that was too much? Okay. All right. Jesus, touch all the sick people. And we're gonna have a I'm better Jesus party. Yay! Wow, you guys are not feeling this at all. All right. Jesus doesn't heal anybody else until they have a Jesus party, all right? All right, that guy's healed. Okay. Jesus, come back over here. Everybody's healed now, all right? Are you good? Everybody feels okay? You're back to normal? But what does the text say after that? And there were some demons that also came out of them. And the demons say something very specific. What do they say? You are the Son of God. Incredible. So let's pretend that everybody here was demon-possessed. And Jesus just and the parents are like, amen, we knew that already. All right? So here's what's going to happen. We're going to acknowledge Jesus for who he truly is. And we're going to start down here like this. You are the Son of God, right? Okay, so say it with me. You are the Son of God. And then we get a little bit more excited. You are the Son of God. And then we're crazy about it. You are the Son of God. And what does Jesus do? You would think he would be like, yeah, I'm definitely the Son of God. But what does he do? What's the text say? He tells them, tell them, Jesus, what does he say?
Be quiet.
Be quiet. He silences them. I mean, if I've got somebody yelling that I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, let's go, come on, let them know it. But he doesn't. He silences them. Are you sick still?
No.
You're having a burping party up here? All right. Guys, great job. Thank you. Everyone, give them a round of hand. Thank you guys so much. All right, I'm wore out from all of that. Can we go have the picnic now? Holy cow. All right, but do you feel the significance of what's happening here? I know these kids are cute and all that kind of stuff, but I want us to feel and be able to see in our minds the picture of what's happening. Jesus is awesome.
Amen.
Amen. And if you've looked at your notes yet, just in case you potentially lost sight of what the topic is, every point begins with Jesus. Because we want to be reminded all day, throughout this day, that Jesus is awesome. Now let's go back and let's take this text apart a piece at a time and look at what's actually going on here without the distraction of all these wonderfully cute, adorable little kids up here puking on our stage. So remember, first thing we said was there's a healing that's done. Jesus does a healing at Simon's house. Now let's be reminded who this Simon is. This is Peter. Right, this isn't just some regular character here. But I think it's significant to understand exactly what's happening here. Remember the context. He went to his hometown 2 weeks ago in our sermon series, and what happened? They rejected him. So he goes to Capernaum in the previous sermon, and he preaches there, and they're amazed with his teaching. And on top of that, he casts out a demon. So the people at Capernaum are pretty interested in what Jesus is up to. But in this particular passage, we're going to see him at least initially make a transition from a public context where he's teaching in the synagogue to a private context in which he's healing someone in a home. But I think it's very interesting to note that with all this understanding about what's happening here in this context, Jesus makes a very interesting choice of lodging. See, there are two very important things I want you to see about what's happening here. You see, the first thing that we notice is that Simon Peter, who becomes the apostle of all apostles, has a house because Jesus goes there. And because he has a mother-in-law, we know he has a family. This tells us that Jesus did not anticipate or expect that he would give away everything that he had. But what he did expect is that Peter would give away everything that he is. See, remember again, we already said it once, this is Simon Peter. He's the one who Jesus said he would build his church upon. So if it's okay for Peter to have a home, a family, and a job, it's okay for us too. But for many of us, this is a difficult thing to understand because we're defined by our families. We're defined by our homes. We're defined by our jobs. But you see, Jesus doesn't want your stuff. If he wanted your stuff, he would just take it. What God wants is you. You see, and if he has you, if he has every piece of you, you'll gladly give away all the stuff that you have just to bring him glory. But the second thing I want you to see in this particular passage here is this. One of the amazing things about Jesus is that he does the exact opposite of what human nature would tell us to do. Let's go back and remember the context. The people of Capernaum love him at this point. He's not made the Pharisees or the Sadducees angry yet, and so he can stay basically anywhere that he wants. He can have the premier teaching place. He can have the most decadent food, but where does he go? He goes to the house of a fisherman who has a sick mother-in-law. You see, today, as many of you are aware, we're going to have a picnic afterwards. And one of the things that I look forward to at the picnic every year is that we play sports. And I enjoy basketball. It's one of my favorite sports. But if you can tell by my stature and my physique, I am not the best basketball player in the world. And so there are often times when I play basketball that I get walloped. I get whooped. That I can name more occasions in which I have been dunked on than times that I have been able to touch the net. So you can tell how that goes. So what happens when we go to the picnic? Sometimes I get walloped or I go and play basketball somewhere else and I get a royal beating. I'll go home, and at home, there's a 9-year-old who's still trying to learn how to play basketball on a 9-foot rim. And although he's very good for a 9-year-old, he's no match for me. So I got mad skills on that court. I take him to school so that, why? I can feel better about myself. I can have my fragile ego stoked. But you see, Jesus doesn't do that. He just got ran out of his own hometown. He knows he's awesome. And the people of Capernaum love him. But what does he do? He serves. You see, the quickest way to break out of the woe is me feeling is to honor God by serving someone else. But next we see, not only does Jesus have power over the spiritual world, remember he cast out a demon in the previous verses, he has power over the physical world. You see, we get to see the release into liberty that Jesus promised in verses 18 and 19, just a few verses ago, begin to reach into people's lives at this point. And this time, the freedom that Jesus gives isn't from a demon, but it's from an illness. The illness that's described here is one of what's just called a high fever. And one of the issues at this time is that access to medical care is limited at best. And even the medical knowledge at that time is limited. Physicians only had two classifications for fevers, great and small. That's it. And we find that this is a great one. But remember, in our opening illustration, what did Jesus do? He simply stands over Simon's mother-in-law. He rebukes the sickness, and the fever is instantly gone. There's a very interesting word that's used here for the way that Jesus speaks to this fever. It says he rebuked it. This particular word is the word that binds the previous section, this current section, and the next section all together, because we see it used three times. He rebuked a demon, he's going to rebuke the sickness, and then he's going to rebuke demons again. But for most of us, the idea of rebuking someone or something just has the idea of disapproval. But the usage here involves more of a command or even the implications of a threat. And when Jesus threatens you, it's probably time to get out of there. But just to remind us how powerful Jesus truly is, Luke gives us a detail about this particular healing to show how complete Jesus' power is. It says that immediately when the fever breaks, she gets up and she starts serving. And for any of us who have ever been sick for any amount of time, we should be amazed by this fact. Because for most of us, if you've ever had the flu, it takes several days after your fever breaks for you to feel like doing anything again. But when Jesus heals, he heals so completely that she's restored to full strength. But we have to be reminded, Jesus isn't just doing this to flex his muscles. He's doing it because he has compassion for the hurting. You see, in this particular passage, in verses 38 and 39, there are two groups of people that are hurting. The first people that we see that are hurting are Simon and his family. You see, if any of you have ever been in this situation before where you have someone who you love that's in sick or in pain, you understand what they're going through. You see, there is no greater feeling of helplessness than when someone that you love is in a position that you can't do anything to help them. But Simon and his family turn to the one that they know can help them. In this moment of desperation, they choose to trust God. But the second person that's hurting in this passage is Simon's mother-in-law. There's some important details that we would miss if we just gloss over this text, but if we stop and read it carefully, we can understand there are three pieces of information that we see that would essentially be three strikes against Simon's mother-in-law culturally. The fact that she's living in Simon's home is a very good indication that she's probably a widow, which means that she has no means whatsoever to take care of herself, and she's completely dependent on Simon for her basic needs. That's strike one. And now she's become a burden for her family because she's sick. The normal flow of the house would be disrupted because they have to stop and take care of her. Strike two. And we joked about it a little bit earlier, but on top of it all, she's Simon's mother-in-law, so he's been trying to get rid of her for years anyways. Of course, we're just kidding about that. We all love our mother-in-laws, especially if mine's listening right now. I love her very much. But the fact that she's an older woman would have been culturally strike three. But you see, Jesus overlooks all of that. And he chooses to heal her anyways. And can I suggest, in the culture of the church that I was raised in, what I'm about to do is called meddling. So if you get frustrated with me, I'm sorry, but I'm about to meddle a little bit. Here's your fair warning, okay? But let me suggest that maybe one of the reasons that our country is in the trouble that it's in currently is because this idea of compassion for people who are considered the least of these is a foreign idea to us today. And if you've been paying attention to the news at all over the last few weeks, you've seen an atrocity that's been taking place in our country for years that just now was brought into the light. What I'm talking about is the unthinkable act of aborting babies and then selling their parts to the highest bidder. Now, here's the problem. If that news did not make your blood boil with righteous anger, then I don't know what will. This is something that we should be upset about and frustrated about. But let me say this. If you're here today, and you've had an abortion, or you know someone that has, Christ has compassion for you too. You see, we as Christians should be angry about what's happened, and we should be writing to our senators and Congress people, and we should be up in arms about this situation. But all through the process, we can't forget that there are people who are still dealing with the consequences of their actions and need the love of Christ too. See, that's one end of the spectrum, but here's the other. There are two points in life in which you need the compassion and care of others. One is when you're a baby, at this particular point in time in history, before you're born. But the other is as you begin to grow older. And my fear and what I'm afraid of is that some of the same excuses that someone would give to have an abortion is the same excuses that we would use to not take care of our aging parents and grandparents. Here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't take advantage of residential care and full-time nursing and all those type of things in this country that are wonderful benefits. Take advantage of those things. If you're in charge of the care of your older parent or grandparent. But don't walk away from them when they need you the most. But then we mentioned this already. Jesus' fame is now spreading like crazy. We see people bringing their sick family and friends, their close loved ones, to Jesus. It shows that they love them very much. But there's a very important phrase in this text that tells us a lot about these people. It's this phrase, as the sun was setting, which is how verse 40 starts. You see, this indicates that it's the end of the Sabbath. As soon as the Sabbath was over, everyone in the area that had family members and friends that were sick, they would begin bringing them to Jesus. But there's something very important to understand here. These people had taken a rule, which was the Sabbath, that was given by God for their good and taken it way, way too far to the extreme. They had so classified work all the way down to the fact that carrying someone or helping someone who was sick would be considered work, so they weren't allowed to do it. So they couldn't do it until the Sabbath was over. That's why the sun, why it's so important here that the sun was setting. You see, this is what we would call living according to the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. But here's the danger. Sometimes we see things that people do in the Bible and think, I wouldn't do that. If my loved one was sick, I would surely carry them to the hospital to help them. But you see, oftentimes the Bible points out issues in others' lives so to make us consider our own lives. So the question for us here, is there any truth that I'm trying to live or speak without love? You see, this is the core of what's happening here. They're so passionate about sticking to the rules that they fail to see that you can live the commands of God in such a loving way that it points others to Him. We actually had a long conversation this morning as we were preparing for service about this idea of tolerance. It's become a huge buzzword in today's culture. And somehow, the idea of being tolerant of someone has become such a broad spectrum that if you're not tolerant or you don't accept what they believe, it means you hate them. That is the complete different example than what God sets for us. You see, remember, what does the text say about us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no more two diametrically opposed forces than Jesus and or than us and a completely holy God. But yet he loved us. And he loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. You see, we have to recognize that we can love others while holding firm to the truth. We've got to see the compassion that Jesus has for them here. He knows what they're doing. He recognizes that they are passionate about this law, and he could have been so frustrated to just send them away and say, "You missed the point of the Sabbath. I'm not going to heal any of you." But he doesn't. He has compassion on the many. You see, I think sometimes the intricacy of God's working in people's lives is lost on us in passages like this because there's such a grand nature of what Jesus is doing that if we don't stop and pay close attention, we'll fail to understand that God cares about the little details of our lives, even when he works on a great scale such as this. Maybe a way to kind of boil it down for us and help us think through even how much God cares about the intricacies of our own lives. Many of you are aware of a couple of details about the history of my life. There are two things that are interesting for me today. Today is the 11th year anniversary of the day that my sister was killed in a car accident at the age of 20. And so as I get up this morning and think about what that's like, it's easy to wonder, God, why did you do that? I don't understand. But then right up against that, God blesses us with a new beautiful little baby, Nora. She's 3 months and 2 weeks old today. She's beautiful. She's at that stage where she cries until you pick her up and then she smiles. It's fantastic. But when she was born, my parents, who live several thousands of miles away, came to see her. They hopped on a plane and they flew all the way out here. And while they were here, my dad got sick. I don't know if it's something he ate on the plane. He's notorious for eating things that you shouldn't eat, and so he may have just eaten something that shouldn't have been. People are looking at other people like, that's you and our family, all right. And he got sick, and so he wouldn't hold the baby because she was only a day or two old. Very loving, right? Well, he goes home, and he has a regular checkup that he has to go to because he was in a bad accident a few years ago and had some issues with his skull. And so he's at the main medical hospital, and they're checking him out, and they're doing MRIs and a full markup, and they say, well, everything from your accident looks fantastic, except you have a tumor in the left front lobe of your brain. So my mom calls me to break the news, and the first thought that pops into my mind is that he's going to die without ever holding his granddaughter. What do I do with that? Right, that is the moment that they're in. What are we going to do? Now, many of you are already aware of what's happened after that. People interceded on behalf of my father for prayer, in prayer for a month. They sent him home to see what happens with the tumor in his brain. Is it going to grow? What's it going to do? Come back in a month. We'll do a scan. We'll see what happens. As soon as the appointment was over, I immediately called my mom via FaceTime, and she is in tears. And initially, I can't tell if they're tears of joy or tears of sadness until I hear my dad laughing in the background. Because they did a second MRI, and of course they have zero explanation for what happened, and that's the tumor is gone, right? So we praise God for that. He has compassion in that moment. But then I have to be reminded that even in the moment of my sister's death, he has compassion there. Why? Because at the age of 5, she put her faith squarely and firmly and completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that even though he decided that she would no longer be on this earth after 20 years of age, he had provided for her not just physically, but eternally. And so on the 11-year anniversary of the death of my sister, I can recognize God has compassion. But we need to feel the weight of what these people are feeling if we're ever going to hope to understand how awesome Jesus truly is. But here's the other side of it. The temptation on the other side of my father's cancer no longer being in its place is to think, well, Jesus, you handled that one. I'm just going to go on doing what it is I want to do. Instead, that moment happened to force me to recognize that I have nothing without Jesus. I can't believe everything is peachy because it's not. I have to recognize that I cannot just go on living as if God doesn't exist, even though he helped me, and then I'll go back to him when I need him again. That's not what he's up to. But Jesus has shown power over the spiritual world. He's now showing it over the physical world. And then he's going to show it again over the spiritual world. You see, many people bring their sick loved ones to Jesus thinking that they were just sick. But the true reality is that there's a lot more going on than just that. You see, for some, the issues that they were having were actually related to demon possession. And just like Jesus commands sickness to go away, he commands the demons to go away and they obey. You see, this is a great reminder that there is much more at work in this world than what we can see. We have to be reminded that there's a battle raging around us, and just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. But you see, this particular passage should remind us of 1 Peter 5:8. It says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You see, this particular passage should help us sober up our minds immediately and be watchful for the attacks of the devil and his demonic forces. But the demons in this passage say something very interesting. Because they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, in the book of Luke, there are only 4 voices that declare this about Jesus: angels, demons, Satan, and God the Father. There is no human in the book of Luke that declares that Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's so interesting that those who are in touch with just the physical world get angry at the truth that Jesus is God. But those who are in touch with both the physical and the spiritual world are so quick to declare that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But here we again see the word that we've already seen twice, that word rebuke. But this time he's not just commanding the demons to come out of someone, but he's commanding them not to speak. You see, it tells us that there was a specific reason that he didn't want them to speak. It says it was because they knew he was the Christ. What we're seeing here is the large gap that exists between knowing and believing. But the real issue here is something that we see all throughout the New Testament as far as the reason as to why they're telling him to be, or he's telling them to be quiet. You see, the Jewish people are waiting for a Messiah or a Christ to come, but not a Christ that would serve them and die and deliver them from spiritual oppression, but they wanted one to deliver them from physical and political oppression. Jesus' concern here is for those who would see him performing these miracles, that they would be confused about why he had come, and that they would try and take him and make him their king. And although Jesus does promise to come again and to be our king in the millennium, that's not why he's come this time. You see, we have to remember that Jesus is only rightly known as not just as the royal Son of God, but he's only completely known when we know him as the Christ in connection with his sufferings. So we get to the end of today's text. And I hope at this point that you're left with no other choice than to declare the title of this sermon: Jesus is awesome. But here's the problem. We can say with our mouths here that Jesus is awesome. We can get up from our seats. We can go over to the picnic. We can enjoy some fantastic food and fellowship together. And then our lives are never any different. It's like what happened when Hurricane Sandy came. Everyone recognizes that hurricanes have unbelievable power. They can destroy entire cities in the blink of an eye. But what happens every time a big hurricane comes, and maybe some of you fall into this boat? People believe that they can stay in their house and resist the forces of the hurricane even when it's at its fullest peak. We see it on the news every time. What do we see? The helicopter coming to try and get the person as they're on the top of their house because the water came all the way up and they didn't leave when everyone warned them. But you see, if we recognize the awesomeness of who Christ is and then don't do anything about it, we're just like them, except not on a physical scale, on an eternal scale. So I've worded some questions and put some questions together for you to think about the awesomeness of Jesus as it is inserted or injected or realized in your own life. The first one is this. Well, the question to start all questions is, where does Jesus need to be more awesome in your life? Because as this text clearly delineates for us, Jesus is awesome. We've already established that fact. But the reality is, all too often in our own lives, we don't recognize that Jesus is awesome, and so we live contrary to that. So the first question that I've asked under this is, do you have any consistent patterns of sin that you're currently living in? You see, if Jesus is truly awesome in your life, the Bible tells us over and over that we're to put to death our sin nature, that we're to constantly flee sin, that we should be making war against sin. But I won't do that unless I recognize that Jesus is worth the battle. I won't engage in the fight. So one of the first places that you can recognize whether or not Jesus is awesome in your life is the war against sin in your own personal life. But then the second question is a little bit, it's typically a step in the other direction, because many of us would say, well, Pastor, I don't have any areas of unconfessed or consistent patterns of sin in my life, so that must mean that Jesus is awesome in my life. But maybe another way of thinking about it this way is this. What areas of my life do I believe that I have under control? You see, it's very clear in this particular text that the people in this text recognized that there were huge areas of their life that they had no control over. And they had no hope but turning to the power of Jesus But see, for many of us, I think that I've got my family under control, or I've got my work under control, or I've got my personal life under control. And all the while, it's crumbling apart in my hands as I try to put it back together without the power of Christ. You see, we have to recognize that there is really no situation in our life that we have under control. There isn't. It's only by the grace of God that any area of our life is going well. So then we have to step back and recognize how awesome Jesus is in terms of every area of my life. But maybe you would be able to answer the first two questions positively. You would be able to say, well, Pastor, I don't have any consistent patterns of sin. And even this morning, while I was eating breakfast, I recognized that it was God who gave me those eggs and bacon and my coffee, and I just thanked him the whole time while I was eating breakfast. But what about this one? What do you do with your free time? The reality is many of us are very busy and a lot going on. And I think here more than anywhere else I've lived, busyness is prized. If you're busy, you have value. But we did a test a week ago in our life group to evaluate how much time we actually have and how much time we're actually using. So we took a chart and we wrote down all of the things that we do in life. Sleep, eat, get ready, commute, work. And we totaled all of those up over a week to see how much time I actually was using, how busy we actually really were. And can I tell you, for most of us, the number of free time or the amount of free time that we actually have was staggering. It wasn't just 30 minutes or an hour. For many of us, it was double digits of time where we couldn't account for it. We didn't know what we were doing with it. So my challenge to you is to do a very similar evaluation. Because I don't think that there's any of us here today that would say, I believe Jesus is so awesome that every second of time that I'm not, even when I eat, I'm reading my Bible. I love Jesus so much. I don't think that's true of any of us. I mean, maybe it is. I don't know. I don't know your life. But here's what I'm encouraging you to. Evaluate your life in terms of how awesome you believe Jesus to be. And if the end result isn't what you think it should be, maybe it's because Jesus isn't as awesome in your life. Maybe that's the core issue. Because we've got time. We have resources. Actually, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And on top of that, God has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us to live for him. I don't need anything else. But it has everything to do with how awesome I believe Jesus to be, and then in terms of what I'm going to do with my life. So here's what I want us to do. As the praise team comes, let's go ahead and stand and close our eyes. And let me just encourage you, if you didn't get past question number one in the conclusion, maybe right now is the time that you need to confess and repent of sin. You see, God doesn't just promise us eternal life. He promises us victory over sin now. So let me encourage you. If you need help with an issue, if you're battling sin, if you have some sort of issue happening in your heart, the first step of change is actually repentance. Confession to God of where you're struggling and a reorientation back to how awesome Jesus is. So if everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes, I want to just give you a minute to think, to ponder in your heart, to ask God, is there some sinful pattern in my life that I'm not recognizing? Have I so neglected the awesomeness of Jesus that I've bought into the lie of the world that something is better? And now I'm living for that instead of for Jesus. If that's you, let me invite you to come down here to the front. There's nothing special about this place, but it's an opportunity for you to confess and to turn the other direction away from your sin. But let me also just recognize that there are many here today that it's just been a hard week. And maybe today is just a hard day. I confess to you already that the last couple days for me have been difficult, and today is a pretty significant day in the history of our family, and I feel the weight of that. But if that's you here today, you don't have to go through it alone. You don't have to walk through difficult times alone. God has structured the body of Christ for us to do life together so that together we can recognize Jesus is awesome, even in the midst of turmoil. So let me invite you too. If you are just crushed under the weight of a circumstance in your life, now is the time to ask God to help you. There will be someone here to pray with you, to come alongside you, to encourage you. But maybe you fall into another category. Maybe this morning there's not difficult times in your life. You're not facing sin, or at least a consistent sin issue. But you know that you're not spending enough time in the Word. You're not recognizing that God is as awesome as He truly says He is. And you just need to make a decision to turn back to Him and spend more time in His Word and time in prayer. Let me invite you to. Let me invite you to come and pray. There are already several here praying, but let me encourage you to recognize and to start right now recognizing that Jesus is awesome. I was having a conversation this morning. One of the beautiful things about the body of Christ is that we recognize that everything is not perfect. We recognize that we struggle and we have hard times. And oftentimes we want to come to church and we want to pretend that everything is okay, but when the fact is we should be like these people who are in this text who come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't have anywhere else to turn. I've got nowhere else to go. I've got nothing else I can do. In my life alone, may you be glorified. May I recognize that you're awesome. See, church is not a place for perfect people. It's a place for hurting people who need help, just like us. So as they begin to sing and as they begin to worship God through song, let me invite you again. There are people ready and willing to pray with you to encourage you forward in your walk with Christ. Let me encourage you again to go back and take seriously these three questions. To recognize in your life that Jesus is awesome. And I'm going to say it again, Jesus is awesome. There's nothing better in your life that you can live for. But as they pray, won't you come, won't you consider what's happening in your heart and mind as they sing?